I'm going to read here in Matthew chapter 14, just by way of opening, and then we'll jump to John. But because this is the majority of the place we'll be here this morning, that's where we'll start. You know what? I'm supposed to start with a little Easter catchphrase. He is risen. Right? Yeah. Okay. Matthew chapter 14 starts, I'm reading from the CSB. That's the NLT. Maybe you're holding something else. A diversity of translations here, so maybe we'll arrive at the right sense. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. This is John the Baptist. He told his servants, he has been raised from the dead. And that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. See, I know you were questioning, why are we reading Matthew chapter 14? That's not a resurrection passage. Well, it did mention it, right? Okay, so there's my segue. Okay. For Herod had arrested John, chained him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, since John had been telling him, it's not lawful for you to leave her. Though Herod wanted to kill him, he feared the crowd, since they regarded John as a prophet. When Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she answered, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Although the king regretted it, he commanded that it be granted because of his oaths and his guests. So he sent orders and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Then his disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported to Jesus. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. For your scripture that you've given to us, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've given us. And Father, I ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher this morning, not me. And I ask that we would your Holy Spirit would be here convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that we'd be encouraged and convicted to grow, and so that we can go out and serve and love you and one another better. I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So I did promise that we'd jump over to John, and this is our John chapter 20. This is our resurrection intro here we're going to look at in John chapter 20, it says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. He saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. Now, I wanted to read this passage because, Scripture's not a it's not a history book, right? I think a lot of times we treat it as if it's simply a statement of facts, historical facts from the past. Scripture is not a book of dogma, right? Sometimes we look at it as if it is simply religious teachings, right? Just theological treatises and whatnot. It's neither of those things, or it's both of those things and more. And here's a glimpse into that. I love the displays in Scripture, like here, and we're going to see it also in Matthew 14, of the character and the heart of our Lord, the compassion and the relationship. Right? This is something you can't get out of your history books, right? They're never going to, show you the love between a king and a queen, or and theology isn't going to do the greatest job of talking about interpersonal relationships. And this passage does a great job of showing that. The closeness the Lord Jesus had with Mary Magdalene and her to her Savior. At that, Peter and the other disciples went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciples outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there. Cloths. There we go. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen. You're going to have to help me. I'm going to keep saying cloths until someone corrects me. But was folded up in the separate place by itself. The other disciples who had reached the tomb first then also went in, saw, and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they have taken away my Lord," she told them. "And I don't know where they've put him." We'll see in the other passage, the idea of burial is very important. Okay. Sometimes I don't think we treat it so much so in the West, because, you know, we're very scientific and we say, okay, that body's gone, it's dead, you know, it doesn't matter anymore. And you know, we talk about the soul and the spirit and whatnot. And so we're, you know, if someone decides to burn their body to ashes or buried or sent off into space, you know, we don't make such a big fuss about it, but it's big. It's a big deal to them. It's a big deal to Mary, to the other disciples, and you'll see it with John's disciples in the next passage. She's troubled. Having said this, but she doesn't know that he's resurrected. She apparently is under the impression that they've just moved the body. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is that you're seeking?" "Supposing he was the gardener," she replied, "Sir, if you'd carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." She told them what he had said to her. I have here a little recollection of the ending, the final moments of the Lord Jesus before his death. So I'm going to read through these quickly before getting to some comments on this passage. The disciples' Passover errand. That is, now look, there's some arguments on this. I get it. Some people say it starts on Thursday. Some people say it starts on Friday. And I think there's even an argument for Wednesday. But this is from the BibleSays.com. It goes through and they compare a bunch of notes on different, you know, the passages of scripture and come up with kind of a chronological timeline of the ending, the last day of Lord Jesus. So I'm going to quick read through this. So the day is Nisan 14, a Roman day, Thursday, and the time is in the morning. Bethany at Jerusalem, that's the disciples' Passover errand. The Last Supper, Nisan 14 to 15, Thursday, approximate time, evening, the upper room in Jerusalem is the location. And then the upper room discourse, this is Nisan 15, Thursday, after sunset and after the cedar. The upper room in Jerusalem is the location. The final prophecies and instructions shared along the way to the Mount of Olives. This is again Thursday, nighttime, the streets of Jerusalem and beyond the gates. Finally, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nisan 15, Thursday to Friday, the nighttime, the Garden of Gethsemane is the location. Then Jesus' arrest, Friday after midnight, the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of the stuff gets confusing. That's why I'm going to read some of it, because I think it's really interesting to look at some of the chronology here. There's several trials. There's Jesus' preliminary trial. It's after dark, morning hours, or it's still dark in the morning hours. This is Jerusalem. This is the house of Annas. He's interviewed. He has a trial. Second, he has another religious trial. This is the time of the tribunal. This is the morning hours, again, still before light on Friday. And this is the house of Caiaphas. Then Judas goes, suffers remorse. This is still pre-dawn in the temple district in the Valley of Hinnom. Then Jesus' sunrise trial before the Sanhedrin. It's the third religious trial. This is the first signs of light, Jerusalem, the chamber of hewn stones on the Temple Mount. Then Jesus' arraignment before Pilate. This is the first phase of civil trial. This is dawn and early morning, and the location is Jerusalem in the Praetorium. The second phase of his trial. I'm reading all this because I think it's really significant. Just, he's going through all these. Lord Jesus, the moments leading up to his death, it all happens within a day. But you see all this judgment coming down from the religious leaders and judgment coming down from the political leaders, all on the head of the Lord Jesus. Meanwhile, you have in the background, you have these things going on with his disciples. Where are they? What's going on with them? What are they doing? Jesus' audience before Herod Antipas. This is the second phase of the civil trial. This is Friday, dawn, early morning, Jerusalem in Herod's palace. Then Pilate's judgment, the third phase of the civil trial. This is early morning hours, Jerusalem, the Praetorium once again. And then in mid-morning, the crucifixion route, the streets of Jerusalem outside the city gates. And then the crucifixion. This is the third hour to the ninth hour, which is 3 a.m. to 3 p.m. So you have 6 hours there at Golgotha outside Jerusalem. After the crucifixion, there's the burial of Jesus' body. That's late afternoon, the streets of Jerusalem outside the city gates. And sunset to sunrise, Saturday, that's the Sabbath. And then this is Jerusalem. And then we have the resurrection. This is what we've just read with Mary Magdalene. In this passage, I think it's a really cool, it's just a flyby. You don't even really notice it. It says here with the Lord Jesus in verse 15, "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking?" And then here it says, "Supposing he was the gardener," she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." The first thing that I think the resurrection teaches us is, she mistakes him for a gardener. This is not something I'm trying to say is really here in the text that I really want to preach and have you take out and defend, okay, theologically. But she thinks he's a gardener. And the reason I point that out is the Bible starts in a garden, right? It does. Starts in a garden. The word, the Greek word in the Septuagint it used to describe the garden is the paradise. The paradise. It describes, for late Jews, it describes this highest phase of heaven, paradise does. And the word actually, the idea of paradise is a royal garden. I may have mentioned this before. A royal garden, orchards, beautiful, well kept. Not just the wild nature, which is beautiful, right? We find nature beautiful. But it's not that, it's this well kept, beautiful garden. Pictured as paradise, the Garden of Eden. And here we have, and this is why I'm saying don't teach this, because this is, just picking two words and connecting them here. Mary mistakes the Lord Jesus for a gardener. She mistakes him for a gardener. And it's a great point that some preacher sometime mentioned one time somewhere. And I love it. He said, the first Adam, Adam and Eve, he turned a garden into a graveyard. And the last Adam, Lord Jesus, turned a graveyard into a garden. It's cute, right? Because here he is, right? He's at the grave. And what is she mistaken for? a gardener. I think it's a great, cool little preacher illustration. Okay, so I'm gonna run with it. But it's here in Scripture, right? It encapsulates a basic theology that we're running with in Scripture, and that is that God created a beautiful and good earth, right? A beautiful and good earth. And what did mankind do to it? We turned it into a graveyard. This is the teaching of Scripture. This is what it says. We were the ones that brought the death and destruction, right? And then we have the Lord Jesus showing in the resurrection that he's going to bring a future that we'll read about in Revelation 21, where God will wipe away every tear, right? All pain and sorrow will be gone. And that's the thing that the resurrection teaches us. Now, I can't mention that point without mentioning, you may know the argument against the existence of God from evil. You see pain and suffering in the world. And people say, and I think this is great to notice, because I think Scripture leads us in this direction, and Scripture shows us this. People say, hey, look, I can't believe in a good and loving, all-powerful God because of the evil I see in the world. And people, you know, people believe that and they feel that, and I'm sharing it in case there's someone here in the audience or maybe possibly listening on the audio, that maybe feels that way. And I think the resurrection answers this, because who created the evil, right? Why is it that the world is such a difficult place to live in? It's not the actions of God. It's our actions. It's the things that we are doing, right? We are the ones that are making this place a graveyard. We're the ones that are, you know, hurting the people around us. And I think, you know, some of us sometimes when we feel this way, we say, yeah, okay. But like, there's like the evil, the real bad, the people that are really ruining the world. And then there's the innocuous stuff I do. The you know, the more benign forms of bad. And I would just like to really get rid of the Hitler folks and leave the rest of us alone, right? Why can't that happen? Why can't we do it that way? Why can't we just, you know, get rid of the really, really, really bad ones? If God was good, maybe he'd, you know, do that. And there's a story in John chapter 8 in which there's Lord Jesus, there's this woman. She's been caught in adultery. The religious leaders bring her before the Lord Jesus. They say, let's stone her. Let's kill her. And Jesus says, but he who is without sin casts the first stone. And I think that's a great question to ask. Who gets to choose? Which one of us gets to decide, you know, which of all the bad sinners, you know, which are the sins that God's going to stop, you know, and just boom, end right now, right? Because guess what? If it's me deciding, probably like, you know, 5 or 10 of you guys are toast. And if it's one of you deciding, then, you know, 5 or 10 of us, because we don't, you know, there are certain things that really get on some people's nerves. They don't really get on others, right? And we're never going to line up. And that's why we need God's perfect standard, right? And there are some things that look really innocuous, really benign. They don't look that bad of a sin. You know, it's not that big a deal. I was really thinking it through really hard, you know, in preparation for this. I thought, I got the perfect example, okay? So I'm a roofer. I know I clean up great for a roofer. But, you know, in the blue-collar world, we have a lot of safety protocols that we have to go through. We have to be very, 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 very safe. A lot. We have to really mind our P's and Q's. That being said, we're a demographic of people that are like, you know, we don't, yeah, exactly. You're the demographic of people that breaks the rules, right? We're not, right? We're the bad guys. So, okay, we have a hard time following these rules, okay? And we constantly complain. I don't. I appreciate OSHA, but a lot of us, we constantly complain about OSHA, right? And those, you know, these evil bad guys trying to keep us safe, okay? Okay, so let's take something very innocuous, very benign, you know, not the evil, bad sin. Let's say I'm a project manager on a big project, downtown, Grand Rapids, you know, a lot of people around. I'm on this project, and I fail to check the safety protocols on a certain project, okay? Either laziness or haste, but for whatever reason, I don't do that. You'd say to yourself, not a big deal. Happens every day. I know for a fact it happens every day. Yes, right? I know. If not everybody's being safe all the time, okay? And following all the procedures. Well, this particular instance, I'm the project manager. I don't check all the safety protocols. And two of my workers fall and die. And the incident that caused my two workers to die also involved the death of five citizens, pedestrians in Grand Rapids. Okay? What do you think is going to happen to me? I'm going to go to prison. That's what's going to happen. I'm going to go to prison. I'm going to spend some time in prison. It might seem like a very small indiscretion, not checking the safety protocols. And that's how we reason, right, with sin, right? We think of there's the big bad guys and the not so bad ones. And we think, well, why can't God just deal with all the really, really, really bad evil? You know, and let the rest of us, well, because which one of us are good, right? And how do we know what the results of our actions are? We might think of them as very innocuous. God is eternal, everlasting. He sees all. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He sees all the results, right? He knows how when you were grumpy one day and you were mean in traffic the next day and you made this other person ruin their day, and then because they got their day ruined, you know what I mean? And I get it. We're not responsible for everybody else's actions around us. But that being said, there is an eternal ripple effect of our actions, right? And we don't know the results. God does. And guess what he finds? He finds that you and I have taken this beautiful good earth and turned it into a graveyard. We might want to put the problem of evil on God, but we can't. The problem of evil is on us, right? We see this, the corruption and the pain and the suffering in the world. And we have to say, it's our fault. We're causing the pain and the suffering. It's on us. Okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 14 here. And I have, see how I'm doing over there. It's got a reflection right at the perfect spot, but I can make it out. So we have this story about Herod Antipas. He's having this party. His stepdaughter performs a dance for him. He makes a promise to her and then has John the Baptist beheaded. This is an evil man. Okay, by all standards. Like, this would be one of the people that when most of us, you know, when we're talking about getting rid of all the evil, I mean, a lot of us thought of some people that maybe, boom, get rid of them, make the world a better place. This guy's one of them. Actually, his whole family, they kind of had a history of, you know, killing their children. This guy's brother was trying to take out his dad, treason. It's a really corrupt political family, right? We're all familiar with those. And they have, you know, they've consolidated their power. We know from other passages in Scripture that Jerusalem was very, 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 very poor. In Paul's missionary journeys, one of the things he's doing is raising funding for Jerusalem. So these are political leaders who haven't helped their constituency prosper. There's the violence. There's the immorality. There's the political unrest. Eventually, Rome is going to come down and torch Jerusalem. Going to burn it, right? Why? It's because the people in this area were tense, and there was a bubbling, you know, fomenting revolution about to take place. And so the actions of Herod, as you read them in the Gospels and Acts, and all of the Herods, you'll begin to realize, oh, I see why people were mad. This makes sense, why people were, you know, ready to blow a gasket. And so here he is, and he beheads John the Baptist because of this. We talk about the resurrection. One thing the resurrection tells us is it tells us that the actions that we do, they matter. The action, everything that we are doing on earth has an impact. Herod's impact was evil. John the Baptist's impact was good, right? He was involved in the place where he was living for the good of God's kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said, no one born among women is greater than John the Baptist, right? So he had a good reputation of being someone who stood for what was right. And here he does that, and he's beheaded because of it. In the, see if I got time here. I'll go there. There's, you know, in the superhero thing, we have, we like the superhero stories. I think one reason we like the superhero stories, we tell our children, you could be somebody, you could do something great, right? You can, you know, all the superhero, I don't know if you ever noticed, you notice they're all orphans. Every single one of them, right? They're all orphans. So they have this very tough childhood upbringing, and they do great things. And this is another thing we really like about the superhero movies. They're really good people, you know. There's not like a bunch of immorality involved in their life. They're not, they're trying to protect and save people. They're protecting children, you know, widows. They're fighting the evil bad guy that is, you know, whatever. He's doing weapons dealing or drugs or, you know, some bad thing or whatever. And they fight it and they sacrifice and they give up their, you know, one thing they'll do? They'll give up all their their like earthly joys. The superheroes will. Have you ever noticed that? They're like, I can't be in this relationship because it's distracting me from my greater calling or whatever. And they do that. They sacrifice their career and all this other stuff to do good. Okay. We like those stories. There is an alternative superhero. There's a show. Look, I'm, by the way, not endorsing. Don't watch it. Know of it. So I'm just going to say that. It's called The Boys. And it's made by Garth Ennis and Derek Robertson. And it's about the opposite idea. What would happen if you actually gave humans superhuman powers? What would actually happen? Well, it shows. They're immoral. They're violent. They're evil. They're fighting the government. The government is having to have, how do we deal with somebody who can shoot lasers out of his eyes and fly and throw cars, right? How do you deal with that? And it's actually a problem, right? In the superhero stories, it's the government that's always muffing everything up. Superheroes fix all the problems. Well, in this, it's kind of like there's, if you gave humans supernatural powers, there'd be no help. There'd be no way to stop them. You couldn't send the military or anything against them. Well, in the story of Spider-Man, Uncle Ben, he's actually quoting the Lord Jesus. You know, he's kind of taken an alternate, you know, way of saying it. But he says, with great power comes great responsibility. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much shall be required. Right? We've all been given much. Been given a life. We've been given time. We've been given agency to impact others and impact the world around us. And I think one thing Herod clearly doesn't realize, he doesn't realize the immense responsibility and the duty that he has before God. He doesn't see that he has a tremendous ability, agency for change. And what is he using it for? For himself, for evil, right? Yeah, he is. I think what they call it, a decadent society. And we're all in the same picture, right? We've all been given, and I think we undervalue. John the Baptist was, right? He wasn't given political power. His father was a high priest, but here he's not taking that ability. He's not using that power. He's a person of relatively low agency in society. This guy, he lives, I love the description of him. Camel's hair, eating locusts, and wild honey. And I had to say that wild honey part. It couldn't just say honey, right? So he's a wild man. He's a crazy dude. He doesn't really fit in. Not typically the person we'd say this guy has the ability to, you know, impact the world, right? He's kind of a nut. But you know what? He recognized something. He recognized that he had the ability for major change. I'm going to contrast Herod, his feelings here, with Lord Jesus's. It says, when Jesus heard about it, this is what had happened to John the Baptist, how he'd been beheaded because of Herod. It says, when Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. When the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the towns. So he's withdrawing to a private place. I want to point out, this is what Jesus is mourning. That's what's happening. His cousin has been killed. He finds out about it, and he's looking to mourn. He's a real person, cares about the real needs and concerns of this world. Here for a reason. He's ready to mourn. But when the people chase him, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd had compassion on them and healed their sick. So he's unable to do that. Instead, he's taken off of what he wants to do. Boom, sent right back into service. When evening came, the disciples approached him and said, "This place is deserted and is already late. Send the crowds away so they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." "They don't need to go away," Jesus told them. "You give them something to eat." So here are the people that have just distracted him from his cousin's just been killed. He's wanting to mourn, right? He's a human. This is a human being we're talking about. Okay? And he's not given that opportunity. He's been thrust right back into service. What does he do? He goes right back and he gets his hands dirty. He goes right back into service. "But we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes here," they said to him. "Bring them here to me," he said. Then he commanded the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven. He blessed them. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Everyone ate and was satisfied. They picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers, pieces. Now those who ate were 5,000 men besides women and children. Okay. Continuing the story, he says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After dismissing the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, right? Once again, notice his cousin's just been killed, okay? So he's been clearly, since the mention of his cousin being killed, he's clearly been seeking solitude. Do you see that? He's continuing to try to get away, spend this time in prayer. Many of us have been there. Well into the night, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the boat was already some distance from land, battered by the waves, because the wind was against them. Jesus came toward them walking on the sea very early in the morning. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them. "Have courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter answered him, "command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." And climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him, and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Once again, the needs of the people around him are interrupted. Or his desire for what he wants, right? He wants this solitude, this opportunity to get alone and pray. Once again, is interrupted by the needs of others. And that is who the Lord Jesus was, right? Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That was the mentality of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't always what he wanted. It was his service and devotion to the Lord that caused him to live completely self-sacrificially in every area of his life. I've got a couple moments here. I'd like to say, notice the compassion of the Lord Jesus in contrast to the decadence of Herod. Right? Notice one, focus on self. The Lord Jesus, focus on others. Also, when we think about the brokenness of humanity and society, and the pain we've caused, I think it's still legitimate for us to ask in regards to God. And this is a question that the Bible brings up. The Bible puts this question in front of us. It says, hey, there's evil. Why? What can be done about it? What's the solution? These are all questions that are addressed in Scripture. And the point I think that comes across here in Matthew is that, and really all throughout Scripture, is that we see the pain, the suffering in the world, and we still have this question. Okay, we say, okay, God, so I see some reasons why you don't just end it, okay? I see that I'm a sinner too, that I need salvation too. I see that I'm part of the problem. I get it, okay? But still, I find a lot of the suffering and the pain in the world to be senseless. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Please explain. And I'll be honest, the explanations aren't always satisfactory. So this is the thing that the Scripture leaves us with. It's that the Lord Jesus descended out of heaven down into our pain. Right? He came here to live among us. What is he doing in this passage? Wherever there's a problem, he's meeting the need. And in the case of our sin and suffering, what we've done to one another and before God and against him, our sin, the Lord Jesus went right into that as well. Right? He was crucified on the cross for our sin. So we might look at all the pain and the suffering in the world, and we might say to ourselves, I don't understand it, God. And we might not always get our favorite answer, but one thing we do know, and I think this is a comfort, is that the Lord Jesus sympathizes with the suffering. He was willing to go in right to the very heart of the matter. He was without sin, but he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the central thing that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus teaches us is that God goes there and he offers us salvation and resurrection from it. And I'm at 11 o'clock, so... Right? Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you for your word. I ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. Father, I ask that this teaching, we'd remember the things from your Holy Spirit. It would continue to go encouraging us on our way, convicting us where we need conviction. And I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Right. You know, before I do this, I want to try one thing. You guys have probably heard this before, maybe, maybe not. So we've said a few times, he is risen. But a lot of times there's a response to that that says, he is risen indeed. So I want to try it once. So I'm going to say he is risen. He is risen indeed. Okay, so here we go. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, that's what we're looking for.
My God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and see the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When trials shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art.